Welcome back, Alan.
Okay, today is February 3rd, and we're going to continue a little bit on Moshe, and we're going to be very, very cognizant of the presentation of Moshe in the Tanakh and in the rabbinic literature, that he's just a man like everybody else. He's going to die. He's not going to rise from the dead. Okay? And what's fascinating is that once the Jews were safely in the comfort zone of recognizing that there was no concern by the time Moshe died that he would be made into a deity, because they did something like this with the Egel. We're not up to that yet, but something that went on that made them make an Egel had them some kind of essence that Moshe is something between them and God that they could not reach themselves. Right? But by the time Moshe actually does die, there's no Egel at that point. And as far as rabbinic literature is concerned, it's safe to create within even the birth of Moshe something extremely extraordinary about that his parents can recognize that there's something special here. I tell you this because I don't know if anyone here is too familiar with this material, but the Gemara in Maseches Sota that has an elaborate detail, and if you want to see an excellent reference point of this in English, you make your way to Ginsberg's Legends of the Jews. You're familiar with this? Louis Ginsberg. No. Just printed in two big green volumes. I think one of our boys got it as a bar mitzvah present, at least. Used to be in about 12 or 13 long, smaller volumes with an excellent index. Now they're two big green volumes, and an index is in one of the two. And just look under Moshe's birth. I'm not suggesting you do so. But in Christian theology, the parallels are amazing about the birth of Moshe and Lahavdil, you know what I'm talking about. Mm-hmm. So to Christianity, the birth of this individual is a deity. He's going to be a deity. He's the God put into a human body. And the Jews did not have to worry by then that such a representation of Moshe Rabbeinu would make anyone possibly think that Moshe is a deity, chas v'shalom. So Moshe dies like anybody else. Rav Hanel has a very keen insight that when Hashem finally tells Moshe at the end of Bamidbar, it's in Parshas Pinchas, Moshe, you're going to die. Moshe begs God to make sure that there's a successor that's ready to take over. And right after that choice of Yehoshua, Moshe puts his hands on Yehoshua's head, makes him have smicha, you're my successor. There's a long, long perek chof ches in Sefer Bamidbar. What is that perek? It's we read it every yontif. It's a long perek filled with all of the karbanos. In Parshas Pinchas, all the maftirs.
Okay.
And you take out any maftir on a Rosh Chodesh or every holiday, right? Emor is just the list. Pinchas. Emor is just the regular list, the Levitical list of the holidays.
Right. Oh, here it is.
It starts with the Korban Tamid, and it goes to Shabbos. Then it goes to Pesach, and then the Shavuos.
It doesn't have the extra one in Shavuos.
Right. There's a Gemara and Chagig on that. So what's that doing there? So Rav Hanel says that remember the first time that Bnei Yisrael heard that Moshe is not with us. Right? Mm-hmm. You know, Moshe did not say how long he's going to be away. Yeah. Right? He never said, I'm going up for 40 days and 40 nights. Hashem told him something. He never told them how long he's going to be away. Wow. And they just had enough.
So where does the 40 day come from?
Oh, it says that's how long he was there. Just he didn't tell them in advance that's how long you should wait for me.
So why?
All right, but I will tell you that Rashi says that there was an appointed time that was late. Right. It's not that's Torah Shabbat Peh. Okay, but I'm just saying is that when Bnei Yisrael were frightened of the prospect of being before God without Moshe, We know what happened. Mm-hmm. Now that prospect is certainly about to happen. Right? Moshe is going to die in a matter of months. Mm-hmm. By the time Hashem tells him that.
Right?
Aaron has already passed away. Miriam has passed away. Right? In fact, depending on how much time it was between then and the beginning, Devarim is already the first of Shvat. Mm-hmm. So Moshe is dying in 4 or 5 weeks. So in that short time, what can we do to, what can we remind the people to make sure that you don't devolve back into what you did the last time?
Point the leader.
Okay, you point the leader, but
and publicly.
Remind them of what you do in the place that was you were told to build because you made an egel. All right? This is according to Rashi. And according to the Rambam, for sure. Right? That with the advent of the egel, Hashem said, you know what? I want you're going to build me a sanctuary. It's going to, you have to bring your offerings only in that place. Right? You see, I can tell you in two ways that the Mishkan and who would serve God in that place was actually, this is Sephorno, it's a big chiddush. I'm not sure if we're all going to accept it. I'm not sure how much, you know. That the Mishkan was actually a step back in the relationship between God and his people. And I bring you two psukim as proof. And I must tell you, both psukim, what the Sforno does with it, I got to tell you, the Gemara has a different approach, but I'm telling you pshat. Listen to this pasuk. Bechol makom asher azkir et shmi avoe lecha uberechticha. Originally, the sanctuary was supposed to be everywhere, in your heart, wherever you are. So the Gemara darshan this to mean b'chol makom asher azkir et shmi, the only place where my name is mentioned as it's spelled, which is that it's actually a reference to the Mishkan, which is not the pshat. B'chol makom asher azkir et shmi was supposed to be more than just the place of the Mishkan, and of course the people working there were supposed to be in every family.
But when
right. So now we're diminishing the place, and we're diminishing the people who are tasked to work there. Right. And so
the firstborn, so
right? Went from the firstborn, and that's not drash. There's a real psukim.
But Vilna-Gaon was very upset with the Rambam.
Okay. Yes. We all. I said that it's the Rambam. Ramban and many others have a different approach. Okay. So this is the picture of Moshe that I'm giving you here is that he's just a man. He's born like everyone else. He's going to die like everyone else. And his birth is, it may appear in rabbinic literature later in miraculous terms. Abarvanel uses those midrashim to explain what this woman was thinking when she felt that she could succeed in putting him in a basket in the water. How do you think he's going to survive a minute, an hour? The first wind is going. How do you think? You trust what? Right, his sister is behind him, and she's trusting the good mercies of the daughter of a man who's ordering to kill him. Right, but we all know how that it ended well. Okay, and what's interesting is that there are other parallel stories in the ancient world. I draw your attention to the new Koren Shmos. I think Camille, you said you have one already. One.
Yes, yeah.
So I reviewed the Koren Shmos for Jewish Action. It's coming out soon. Mm-hmm. So look for that there if you have a chance to see it. And in the Koren Shmos, I mean, this is well known in archaeological circles. There are other similar stories of ancient heroes who had to be whisked away to be saved, like Yoash, if you know your Malachim, Sefer Malachim, right? He had to be whisked away because there was a purge on all of his brothers, or maybe someone like Anastasia, maybe, who was whisked away from the Romanovs. I don't know if it's real or not, but you get the picture, right? Mm-hmm. So in those other sources, this little child or something is always something that's a deity or godlike or amazing miracles in the case of Moshe's salvation, I know I'm turning back from a few weeks ago, what saves him is human courage, right? Chutzpah, empathy, ingenuity. When I say chutzpah, the chutzpah of a young girl, to have the chutzpah to address Paro's daughter, that's just too much. Did the reader ever think, how does this little girl, who knows how old she is, get to actually address an Egyptian? You address them? Who are these? These are people enslaving us.
Well, Moshe walks, and Aaron walks right into Pharaoh repeatedly.
So that's at a point where they're already, you know, they've established that where someone to give respect to. You see, early on, why Pharaoh doesn't just kill them? He doesn't want to make martyrs out of them, right? I do see how this is all part of the just amazing array of events that combine to make this we don't have to look for miracles for this to take place. She saw in a spark of humanity in this woman who picked up the baby and said, most other Egyptian women would just say, that's another Hebrew, and just push him in the water, right? So she saw a spark of humanity, so she said, you know what, the door's open a little bit, let me just go over there. Can I find a woman to help you with the burden of raising such a young kid if you really want him? So just that the salvation of Moshe is not dependent on the supernatural, even the miracles that Moshe actually performs is described in a way which in practically each case, maybe with the exception of Amon, but practically each case is something in the realm of the more natural than supernatural. Moshe does not lift up his arm and say, "Behold the power of the Lord," like Charlton Heston with the water just parts right in front of him. Remember that scene? Mm-hmm. No, it says Ruach Kodim Kol Halayla. The wind was blowing all night, slowly, slowly pushing away the waters from the shore. Slowly, slowly, more and more water. The whole night. All right. Now Shem knows how to do a good miracle. But it's done in a way where Chas v'Shalom, no human being should feel that I have such power. Okay, so the theme of these shiurim has been that once the Torah is successful in dispelling or debunking the ancient motif of the human as divine or the wrong motif of the divine, right? That's what the Bible wants to do. In a quick example, the Akedah story can possibly be understood as a divine message to man: I don't want the child sacrifice that so many other nations are engaging in. Simple as that. It's a simple pshat of a pasuk in Yirmiyahu. Remember, lo amarti, lo tzivisi, v'lo olso al libi. Sound familiar? Mm-hmm. You're familiar with the Gemara? Right, lo amarti liyitzchok, lo tzivisi liyiftach, v'lo olsa alibi to the king. Remember the king who sacrificed his son on the wall, king of Moab. All right, so that is where we are with Moshe. So that usually the birth of such a savior is usually announced. So his birth is not announced in the biblical text like Yitzchak's birth is. It's famous Ramban of why we're told that Sarah gave birth at 90, but we're not told that Yocheved gives birth at 130. Hmm. Right? And Sarah's birth at 90 seems to be quite a big deal. Because Yitzchak's birth was announced, Moshe's was not in the text. But
Yocheved had other children before Moshe.
Correct. That's a good point. But it's what's correct is that the rabbis, however, were not adverse to the announcement of Moshe's birth from Miriam. And they even explain that this is why Miriam is called Miriam HaNeviah. Right? Miriam goes as the prophetess, because she gave prophecy before Moshe.
Mm.
Right? So and even the Tzitagninim, the astrologers of Paro announced Moshe's birth, Kibiyochel, mm-hmm. right? So this is how we and of course the wondrous events, the very old mother who probably by that time gave up hope on having any more children, right? And the house filled with light, and it's all okay. And the Bravanel just says in Pshat, these events or these predictions gave her the strength to feel what no one else would ever try to do. I mean, you know what? They're coming tomorrow. They're going to kill my boy tomorrow. At least in the water, he has a chance. Right? Okay, so it's also, Chazal tell us it was or at least Rashi cites the Targum, that it was a very short pregnancy. That's why she had 3 months to hide him. Mm-hmm. Right? Okay, so the point of all this is Moshe's just like any other human. He has to die like humans. And he was born like all humans, right? His choice was in rabbinic literature from well before, but his story is quite common, quite natural, and I must tell you, it extremely different from anything else of its sort in the ancient world. Okay, where these children are born and become gods later in life, right? And the thing that makes him be chosen is not some natural fiat, you know, they're just a arbitrary fiat from above that says, I have chosen you, but because of things that with his free will he chooses to do, to walk amongst his brethren, to stand up for the Hebrew, to stand up for in all the stories, to run after the sheep, to go achar midbar, these are things we discussed last week. Okay, so now let's go, I'm not going to review the early parts of the story involving the burning bush and Moshe's objections at the bush and the like. I want to go to this week's parsha of Kriyas Yamsuf. Okay?
Rabbi, quick question.
Yes?
I was listening to Rabbi Goldberg from Shabbos.
Yes?
How did he relate at the end Moshe with the burning bush to Yosef also having fire? See the connection. I didn't see how he really connected it at the end.
I would just, if I may simplify, because I've done this on Friday night a few years ago to show that Moshe is sort
parallels
of
a
lot of parallels between Moshe and Yosef.
I know he
plus that Moshe and Aaron, older brother and younger brother, sort of fix the older brother younger brother saga that's going on there. But if I read him properly, or if I could just answer your question, even if I hadn't heard it, this is what I would say. The words Uritzon Shochni Sne that appear in Sefer in Parshas Vizosa Bracha, God chooses to live is written in Yosef's bracha. So Uritzon Shochni Sne, I desire to take residence or to appear to man from a sne. That's in Yosef's bracha. Okay, so that's the hook that gets us to say that since I have so many other, really, the Moshe's two sons' names and Yosef's two sons' names are mamish for the same reasons. That. Look carefully at the reasons they give.
Mm-hmm.
And they're both rejected by their they have to leave home. Their formative years are in the court of another nation, and they're both married priests of foreign nations. So Kohenon, Kohenon. Okay, these are all things he said. I would just say that's the hook. There are sort of certainly thematic connections as well. But I am and of course when Moshe takes Yosef's bones and Moshe is test. Remember, Serach Bas Asher tests Moshe. What did God tell you that you should do? And Moshe answered, I just quoted God. He says, Pakod yifkod eschem. Right? Remember, she was hard of hearing, and she said, What did he say? What did he say? Pa, right? Because Pakod yifkod is probably difficult for a man who stutters to say.
What was that?
The daughter of Asher, Serach, was the only surviving person from that time. And she had a tradition that you had to say the words Pakod Yivkod Eschem, because look at the end of Bereshit. Those are Yosef's final words to the people. And as soon as Moshe said those words, and she said, oh, okay, he has it from Yosef, he's the real deal. But you couldn't determine, apparently, according to this Medrash, that's how I read it, is that there were other people who presented themselves
as the Savior.
As the Savior, and Serach mixed them all, and they were therefore not successful. That's how to read this Medrash. Moshe, really? You think God sent you? Okay, come on, let's do the Serach test. So, he's not the first one. Okay. All right, I think so. I think that's how you read it. So now what I'd like to do, since this is Parshas Mishalach this week, is to wonder why was Kriyas Yamsuf necessary? Right? Why was Kriyas Yamsuf necessary? Why not just, you took them out of Egypt, let's keep going out in the desert. God takes them in a circuitous route that makes the Egyptians feel that they're lost. Nevuchim heim ba'aretz, sogar alehem hamidbar. Right? So I would like to say, this is now not so much on Moshe anymore, but more on God. It's a question about God's use, not once, not twice, but three times, of profound subterfuge within the story. What's the first subterfuge? Tell Paro that you're going for 3 days' journey into the desert, implying that you're coming back. In fact, when it says, Vayhi b'shalach Paro sa'am, he sent them out. If you look in there, it says, Vayishma Paro ki barach ha'am. Paro heard that the people escaped. What do you mean escaped? You just sent them. Right? Now, here's a Bravanel has a sharp question. The next pasuk says, Vayehofech Hashem eslev Paro v'yudof achareyem. So Bravanel says, why did Hashem have to change his heart? You don't need a change of heart. The situation was changed. Why would it involve a change of Paro's heart? Want to look this up and just check this out? It's Perek Yud Gimel and Shmos. Perek Yud Dalet plus a K.
Yeah.
Page 168. So it says, "Vayugad leMelech Mitzrayim ki baracha am." So the king of Egypt heard; it was told to him. How did he know? Because he sent messengers to them, and they sent him an email that said that. quick text. They're not coming back. Now I must digress.
They were asking for gold and silver from their neighbors. I mean, that's
subterfuge number two.
Okay.
Subterfuge number three is to wander out in the desert, make it look like your God might be strong in Egypt, but he has no strength outside of Egypt. In the Midbar, he's pretty lame, actually. So it got, you know, this is a Ravanel's answer, is that it really shouldn't have involved a haficha of lev in order to chase after them. Right? They borrowed this stuff. It looks like they're running out. So Paro, you would think Paro would have a great difficulty in getting his people after all they had seen, not to mention the tenth plague. That he would have a huge difficulty in convincing his people to chase after them. But maybe not. One, avenge your firstborn. Two, get your stuff back.
Get your stuff back, get your workers back.
Yes.
Yeah. Otherwise, you have their to economy is going to collapse right now.
Okay, so though the fact is that after all they had seen, really, he should have just said, Abrach. Just let them go. Get out of here. Forget it. You're right. Maybe I was hoping they're coming back. But you know what? After all this is not a good thing. Let them just go. So we have these three subterfuges. But let me suggest. I must confess, I did not see this in the Sefer. Almost everything I say here, someone said already once. But this I really made up. Okay, so the first subterfuge, if you will, right? So they said, we want to travel 3 days into the desert. We're going to serve our God. We need animals for that. We need gold and silver. We need decorations. We need pomp and ceremony. We need, you know, we're going to make a big deal about this. We need our children because it's a chag. Ramban says a chag means you make a chub. We're going to dance. We're going to make such a merry. Right? Now, they left Egypt on the 15th of Nisan. 3 days later is the 18th of Nisan. Right? Paro sent messengers, apparently, who saw it's the 18th of Nisan. They're not doing anything. They didn't stop at all for this celebration. The whole day went by and they did nothing. So what was that?
So it must be.
Is there any hint in the story what that was supposed to be? Just a total lie? Is the total fabrication of doing something 3 days journey which did not pan out at all? But I think that there's a simple answer to this that shows this was not subterfuge at all, actually. There's a simple answer to this after the fourth plague. And why after the fourth plague? I think Ibn Ezra does a very good reason, a better reason than everybody else. Why Dafka after the fourth plague? Did Paro say, okay, go out, do what you want, serve your God, right? But don't go far from Egypt. Don't go 3 days journey into the desert. Harchik lo sarchiku mimeni.
Stay in the land.
Stay close by. You know, I had half a day's journey. A hike. I'll give you everything you need. Just go close by. What was Moshe's response to that? But before, while you're thinking of that response first, why after the fourth plague? Why not after the blood? The fourth plague broke new ground.
The animals, the wild beasts.
But already the third one they couldn't copy. But Alan has a point here. After the third plague that they couldn't copy, the Paro's magician said, Etzba Elo, what's the next word?
Etzba Elohim.
You sure it's Elohim? They said, according to Ibn Ezra, Etzba Elohim he. It's not the finger of their God, it's the finger of fate. Moshe didn't warn plague three that was coming. Third plague came by itself.
Yeah, he didn't warn
three, six, or nine. He didn't warn Kinim, he didn't warn Shchin, and he didn't warn Choshech. They just came on the heels of the plague before. Why that's so is the Pasuk in Eov is cited by everyone. Pamayim Shaloshim Gavir. Okay. So when plague three came without a warning, Paro's magicians, who were definitely afraid to dare tell Paro that Moshe did something we can't, they would never say that. That's death for them. Look what Nebuchadnezzar does to his people who can't perform what they used to perform. But when they say it's Etzba Elohim, it means these lice came on the backs of those frogs that came out. We did blood, we did frogs, and this was not the workings of Moshe's God. If it was, we could do it.
Mm-hmm.
It's not the work of Moshe's God. It's the work of fate. Meaning, we admit to you, Paro, that we are not capable of blotting out the sun in the sky. Mm-hmm. There are lots of things we can't do. And there are lots of things that no God can do. Right? No God did this. And therefore, it's Etzba Elohim he.
Mm-hmm.
So that's Alan's explanation. But by plague four, there was something incontrovertible that had not happened yet. Now, I must tell you, caution. I caution, yes. It says, V'samdi fedus. I caution you. What I'm about to tell you is not Rashi, it's not Ramban, and they're vehemently opposed to what I'm about to tell you. And Ibn Ezra says that five of the plagues affected Bnei Yisrael just as much as it affected the Egyptians.
Well, because there are several after that, two or three, that it doesn't say we're distinguishing. It says in all the land
Correct.
Of Egypt.
In five of them, it stresses no Israelite was affected by this. And in five of them, it doesn't say that. Now, the blood affected the Israelites as much as it affected the Egyptians. But not really, because according to the Medrash, Miriam told all of them, that's why she's connected to water, she went into the water, the Be'er is, Miriam told everyone beforehand, draw enough water for the week. Like when they shut off the water in your apartment, you fill the tub with water so you can wash the floor, you can put something in the toilet, maybe even find some things. So, you know what I'm saying? So she warned them two weeks in advance.
That's in the movie also.
I think it's in the movie, yes, yes. Miriam knows everything. Okay. So that's the frogs. Okay, you know, we had to deal with the frogs. The lice. Now, Ibn Ezra doesn't say why God would do such a thing, or you know, I can imagine the complaints of the people if they suffered along. But they were given insider information of how to avoid these things.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, if you will. But Arov, whatever Arov did to the Egyptians, bless you, it says explicitly the Arov did not affect the Jews.
Mm-hmm.
When Paro saw that, he went to them and said, you know what? Your God is more powerful than my magicians. Go and do and serve him. I think it's good. If you serve him, Paro's his own cheshbon might be, you serve your God will be good to you. He'll make you healthy slaves, and I'll be bad. Okay, fine. Paro still thinks my gods are much more powerful than whoever. Why would a god, you know, the Egyptians, this is their mentality. That makes it into the movie, too. What god would leave his worshippers slaves? The god of slaves must be the slave of my god, of the god of the conqueror. Not powerful. Right? Not powerful enough to take them out of there. Well, Paro's about to learn otherwise, but to the... So what was... Now I get back to the question. What was Moshe's response? Offer your kabanos here. Don't go out 3 days' journey in the desert. Offer them here.
Stone you.
Stone us. Hein nizbach es toavas mitzrayim le'ineihem. If we slaughter something that is abominable to the you Egyptians, will they not stone us?
Right.
So Moshe refused. Moshe says, we either go out... Now, so what I submit to you, now the answer should be clear. What actually did that 18th of Nisan event turn out to be? Moshe was afraid that if we offer, do something that you worship, to do something to an animal that you worship, mm-hmm. right in front of your eyes, or not too far, hachek lo tachiku, don't go too far,
mm-hmm.
that you'll stone us. You'll run out into the fields and stone us for slaughtering your God. Hello? You know we just read this past Shabbos.
Yeah. They took the...
they did just that!
They tied them up and they slaughtered them.
So I would like to submit to you, again, I have not seen this in the Sefer. I'd like to submit to you that what ended up being the Korban Pesach, which was offered on the night before they left, mm-hmm. was actually what Moshe was originally referring to, but couldn't say it originally.
Oh, that he had an advance idea that they were going to do a Korban Pesach?
Yes, of course. That Korban Pesach was supposed to be the service, 3 days' journey in the desert. Mm-hmm. Why then say it? It's going to be the night before you leave? Because even at the fourth plague, Moshe was still of the opinion that my people offering what you worship in front of your eyes will get a stone. But by the time of the tenth plague, that's not happening. And it's not like it was a surprise to them. How do we know that? They tied up this animal 4 days in advance.
Right.
We celebrate that with Shabbos HaGodol, right?
Right.
So the fact that, you know, by this time, the Egyptians had been so thoroughly humbled that the prospect of what we did now, of course, part of the entirety of this service involves profound disgrace of what the Egyptians worship, right?
Yeah.
Right? Yes. Tie it up, we put the blood on our doorpost, and we roast it so they can smell it, we roast it whole so they can see it, right?
Mm-hmm.
Any Israelite who is afraid to do this doesn't really deserve to go.
Mm.
This is really what we're telling the Russia at the Seder. He wouldn't have done those things. He wouldn't have seen himself part of that system that needs to do that to get out. Okay? It's hard to imagine If you were there, you wouldn't have left. Korach left. Dustin Baviram left. And there's some really bad guys left. And we're telling this kid at the Pesach table, I mean, he showed up to the Seder at least. We say, if you were there, you wouldn't have left. Because he wouldn't have put blood on his doorpost. Right? Okay, so...
A lot of people didn't leave.
Yeah, 80% didn't leave. Yeah. Okay, so that's at least the measurement. So that first subterfuge, I think I've answered. It was not subterfuge. It was the original plan. And when the Jews would have enough chutzpah to actually perform what they were supposed to perform in the 18th, in Egypt, right? Don't get me wrong. I'm not suggesting that the original plan was to come back after that. Hashem tells Moshe on no uncertain terms that you're going to an Eretz Zavas Chalav U'Devash, you're going to the land I promised Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, and you're not coming back, of course. The question is, why did Moshe have to tell Paro this whole thing in a way that drew the false impression that we're coming back? Well, that's what Kriyas Yamsuf is all about. I'll get to that shortly. Okay? The borrowing, it says, V'yishalu ish me'esri usav, me'eru v'yishalu esri usav. So I would submit to you that the word sha'al does not always mean to borrow.
It means to ask. What do you know? A shayla.
Yeah, but in Hebrew it is. When we're learning above Metzia, Shomer Shoel is a borrow.
Yeah, but which is the more common one, or aren't they equally common?
Yeah, yeah. I'd say that they're equally common, so be it. But There are plenty of psukim like that. It says God tells Mashiach, Sha'al mimeni, what do you want? Right? Doesn't mean what do you want to borrow, what do you want?
Right.
So okay, Acha Sha'alti Me'is Hashem. You know, it's a Sheila, it's a question. Okay. But it does make sense that if Paro was able to convince the people to run after them, part of that was get your stuff back.
Well, even if you gave it to them willingly, not lend it to them. You gave it to them willingly. Let's get it all back.
Right.
You gave it to them in a moment of weakness. Now let's go get it.
The convincing point is that I'm power and I get to tell you whatever I want. But the convincing point is subterfuge 3, which I think is incontrovertible. God made it look like they were profoundly without leadership and lost. In fact, I should show you a map of North Africa. There are different opinions of where Kriyas Yamsuf was. But, and this exactly fits in with the Gemara in Arachin that says that the Kriyas Yamsuf was actually going into the water and then back. Like a rainbow. But if I may suggest that just see a picture of North Africa. There's like it's like a little piece of like Long Island. That's attached to the land, and it juts out. I think it's about 20, 30 miles altogether. It's shorter than Long Island. Long Island's about 100 miles, I think. And it juts out, and it doesn't reach the water, and it doesn't come back. It just ends. Okay, goes like this, and then there's water here. Okay, here's North Africa. So if they went in there, and if Paro sees that that's where they're going, he says, their God is not a good general. Where's he taking them? And Paro, you idiot, he's taking them into an amazing trap. Right? So Paro is able to convince them on these 3 scores. And no one should feel too sorry for them. And so until
did someone do by the Seder.
Yeah, we dip the blood, and then, yeah. Okay. Actually,
somewhat.
You know, I've seen people at the Seder dip with their pinky. The actual finger you're supposed to dip with is your etzba. Each finger has a different name: Bohen, Etzba, Godel, Kometz.
Which is Etzba? Zeret.
This is Etzba. You're supposed to pull. You're supposed to dip with Etzba because Etzba Elokim hi. I don't change. I'm just saying the original custom to do this. Plus the gematria of he, which is 16, is the amount of dips that you do.
Adam ba'esh v'simro sashim is 3. The Tzah Hadash b'chav is number 3. And the 10 makos makes 16. So they're all, look, some of the different customs and different things are all, for different reasons. But what makes Kriyas Yamsuf necessary? Why wasn't it enough just to take us out of Egypt, take us straight to the Promised Land, right through those trembling Philistines, right? Chilochaz Yoshvei Plushes. Right? I know, but it says in the beginning of the parasha that God didn't take them through the land of the Plishtim, lest they see battle and return. Right? Yeah. So I'll tell you, that's why Rashi doesn't interpret it that way.
He doesn't?
No, you see, the simple shot of, let's read the first pasuk if you want. First pasuk, it's Parshas Beshalach has the largest first pasuk of any parsha in the Torah. Page 166. Most parshiyos of the Torah begin with a few words, short pasukim. Vayi Beshalach Paro Sa'amin Olnechom Elokim Derech Eretz Plishtim. God did not take them up the coast of the Mediterranean, to lead to the Mediterranean, right? To the coast of Israel. Mm-hmm. So, ki karov hu can either mean because it was near.
Mm-hmm.
That's usually what art scrolls do. You know, this is the Schottenstein, right? They tell you in the introduction, we stick to Rashi's interpretation translations. So it says they didn't take them that way because it was close. What? Mm-hmm. That's not what Kikarov means. Kikarov means they didn't take them away even though it was close. Ki here means although in Pshat, but not according to Rashi. Rashi says God did not want them to go the fastest route because then they'll know the quick way back to Egypt
and run back.
And run back. That's what Rashi writes.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
So
that's exactly how they say
translated in English.
Yeah. All right.
Listen, they wanted to come back there later too.
Okay, so the Plishtim were rather frightened of them, and I would like to suggest a simple explanation of why Kriyas Yamsuf was necessary, and then draw a conclusion that will take us into next week. Hashem had to get Mitzrayim out of us. Vayar Yisrael es Mitzrayim meis al sfas hayom. I must tell you, it is a close to pshat.
Literal.
They saw Egypt dying on the shores of the Yamsuf. Not Egyptians. They saw Egypt. Until that moment, they were what Exforno calls them avodim borchim. They were runaway slaves until that time. With the advent of Kriyas Yamsuf, now they can finally say, but as of course people devolve, rush back to bad habits. It wasn't too long before they said, weren't there enough graves in Egypt? We have to die here, right? So, what is that? It says that they got thirsty in the desert. It keeps stressing that they were bamidbar. So it could be, this Rav Goldberg spoke about this past Shabbos, it was really quite brilliant. He spoke about it on the Yonig maybe. But he said that it's written in Mefarshim, is that they felt that in the Midbar, is it possible that God does not have the power that he had in Egypt out here in the Midbar? That's exactly the way the Egyptians were thinking. Right? We still have our god, Baal Tzephon. We still have our Avodah Zarahs that will protect us, right? So that's the give and take that's going on, right? So this is why what's interesting is he showed that some of the instructions of how they're supposed to eat the man, it says Vatem lo tosiru mimenu ad boker, don't leave till the morning, ish kefi achlo. Each one of you eat according to the amount of people in the family. Where did you hear those lashonos?
Korban Pesach.
In other words, you left the night you left Egypt. I showed my strong hand against the Bechorim of Egypt. Right? You saw the immense miracle of how you were saved if you had blood on your doorpost. Right? It wasn't for me. It was for you. So
So you should know, I don't think like an Egyptian. I have the same power everywhere. Right? I want to remind you of the night you left Egypt. Okay? All right, there could be, I can mention some other examples. So here's what I would like to do next week, is to show how crucial it was that upon our leaving Egypt, and I want to do this because now it's Nogei Abedover with the parshios we're reading, is how crucial it was that upon leaving Egypt that we, and I have the hindsight of human history to consider this, how crucial it was that we should not leave Egypt with the pathologies that have attached themselves to so many revolutionary or independence movements.
Mm-hmm.
I think of the French Revolution, I think of the Russian Revolution, I think of other times where people broke the yoke of many years of slavery or any type of oppression from their shoulders.
And they just became oppressors.
You become oppressors yourselves. You take vengeance upon them, you wreak havoc upon the people, and many innocents are killed along the way. There's a lot of collateral damage, and the pendulum swings much too far. What can be done? What can Hashem do in Parshas Bo and in B'Shalach to assure that we do not behave in this despicable manner? I'll get us started, and then of course we'll continue next time, is that vengeance is God's. You stay in your homes. Right? I don't even want you going outside and looking at what's happening tonight. Right? You'll freely get out in the morning. What were the Egyptians doing that made it so easy for them to leave? Burying their firstborn. It says, it's the beginning of Parshas Maaseh. It says, right? Bamidbar explained, not in Shmos, interestingly, but in the beginning of Parshas Maaseh, it says, they were busy burying their firstborn. They even though the men would say, "Hey, what are you doing? Get back here!" You know. So we didn't devolve into this kind of vengeance. Now maybe, all right, so now we're on our way out and people are starting to say, wait a second, I don't want to get out of here so simply. I want to get back there, and he killed two of my children, and they look what they did to my sister and theirs, right? So I want to get back at them and do to them a little bit of what they did to me, right? So tune in next week. Hashem has an important plan for this, and we will meet Hashem. We'll see.